Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we stand together in reverence of the reading of the Word of our God. As you turn there, let me thank the President for his gracious introduction and take issue with him at one point. I cannot remain silent when he says that opera is country music in paint. That is not true. I think, rather, opera is just yoga with Viking hats. Except apparently, as he knows better than I, there are apparently more yoga enthusiasts in the world than opera listeners anymore. Let's read in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 13 and down through verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all of the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Holy Father, we can scarcely think of anything to say that we have not already just sung. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Show us Jesus, his light, his power, his mercy, his truth. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments of miserable clarity when you realize what a failure you are as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus. One of mine came one time in the foyer of a Southern Baptist church when I was trying to keep a man off of heroin and wild turkey. He was a new convert to the gospel and come from a very, very rough background, had experienced every manner of drug use and drunkenness and debauchery, and now he was seeking to live according to the gospel. He had embraced Christ as his Lord, and he came to see me and he said, "I'm just having a lot of difficulty because I'm under temptation all the time for the drugs and to go back to alcoholism." And I said to him, "That temptation is there. The scripture promises you that you have the power to overcome temptation." He said, "Well, what do you do though, Brother Moore, when you've got people in your life who are trying to tempt you to do all kinds of wicked things, to go back to the drugs and to go back to the alcohol, and they never stop?" I said, are these guys that you're working with? I knew that he worked down at a construction site. He said, no, these are girls. He said, these women are in my life, and they just keep trying to tempt me to have the drugs and the alcohol. He said, and I'm just finding out that the things that you have said about Proverbs 31 and about 1 Peter 3, this image of womanhood, it just doesn't exist. These women are something else. I said, well, now, are these women at your work? He said, no, these are girls that I'm picking up at the honky-tonk nightclub on Friday night. And I said, what? Stood there for a minute and said, wait a minute. You are going out to nightclubs and running around with women? He said, yes, is there a problem with that? I think that's perfectly fine. Knowing that he was a new believer, knowing that he had not been instructed and discipled in the faith, I was stood back and thought, how am I going to deal with this? And I said, hey, Frankie, you have got to immediately end this. I can tell you right now, I have spent my entire life reading the Bible and listening to George Jones, and I feel with authority that I can tell you the Proverbs 31 woman is not in a honky-tonk nightclub, no matter what. You need to repent of this and stop. He said, well, these women, when they spend the night, they want to try to get me to use drugs and to drink again. And I said, you must immediately stop spending the night with these women. I said, I'm going to follow up with you. He came back and he said, I've tried to do what you say and it makes them mad. I said, well, you know, that's just what you got to do. And he said, but they get really mad. And I said, well, explain to me the scenario. Where are you? And he said, I don't go to the honky-tonks anymore. I don't go to the nightclubs anymore. But whenever I say to one of these women at 1 or 2 in the morning, you have got to go home because the preacher says you've got to leave here, they become outraged and mad. And I said, Frank, did you really understand me to say that the problem was that they were spending the night all the way through? The problem is the immorality. He said, well, you didn't say that. And there is no immorality because I'm not married and neither are they. We went back and I started explaining to him what fornication was and what God's purpose for sexual morality was. And I said, you must repent of this and leave it immediately. And he just said, well, they are not going to like that at all. But he did. He repented. And as he did, I started thinking through how I often have the exact same problem. Not picking up women at honky-tonks and getting drunk, but having a certain kind of willful ignorance to patterns of sin in my own life. Usually those patterns of sin are much more difficult to see and to perceive. Lack of forgiveness, lack of mercy, covetousness. But they are there and just as real, and I will cover over them and find all kinds of ways to evade what the Scripture is saying when the Scripture speaks to those things, feigning ignorance all along to the fact that the Scripture is speaking to me until the Spirit convicts. What is happening there is what the Scripture would define as a clash of the kingdoms. The kingdom of God that asserts the lordship of Jesus over every aspect of the life of the believer, and the kingdom of the self that wishes to protect itself and to protect its rebellion and to protect its patterns of deception and of sin. And that is exactly what we see happening when Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke arrives in his hometown of Nazareth and announces the kingdom of God. What I would suggest to you this morning is that if we will hear and listen to what Jesus is saying and how Jesus is saying it, it can reshape our witness to the outside world, and it can reshape our ongoing testimony to ourselves about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But before we can do that, we must see this clash and conflict of these kingdoms and know what it means. Notice, first of all, that we see here in Luke's account a call to a kingdom imagination. Now, the Bible says here that Jesus is returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And the question is, returning from where? Well, Luke has already told us that he's in the wilderness where he's being tempted and tested by the power of the evil one. And after triumphing over all three of these temptations, after rejecting the kingdom of the satanic powers, he now is leaving triumphantly, but he is going in the power of the Spirit right back where he began, right back to his home country, to the land of Galilee, and he is coming with the power of the Spirit on him to the synagogue, to a place that Luke tells us was a place of habit for him. As was his custom, as was his habit, he went to the synagogue where he read the word of the Lord. That would not have been unusual. They were accustomed to having various people within the community standing up and reading and explaining and speaking the text of the word of God. It is not as though these people are saying, "Oh, who is that with the shaft of light on his face coming in through the back door? It's Jesus Christ." They're saying, "This is Joseph's boy. This is the one that we knew who grew up here." But he comes in, and as he takes the word and he stands and he reads this passage from Isaiah 61, Luke tells us that he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus particularly is choosing this text. Luke tells us that he unrolls the scroll and he finds the place where this is. This is something that he wants to say to the people, and he uses language that is immediately recognizable as kingly. The Spirit. God pours the Spirit and marks out the king with the Spirit. When God chooses David and sends him into warfare with the Philistines, he grants the Spirit upon him. He anoints him, pours that oil through the prophet, marking him out as the one who will rule, as the one who will fight for his people. Jesus says, "The Spirit is upon me. The anointing is upon me that God has given." And why? He says, "The Spirit is here, the anointing is here, in order to proclaim good news, in order to announce the gospel and to announce that gospel to the poor, in order to announce to those who are enslaved there is liberty, in order to announce to those who are blind there is sight, in order to speak to all of those who are oppressed, and in order to announce the day of the Lord's favor." Everyone in the room probably would have been immediately familiar with that text from the prophet Isaiah, because that was a message that is given to Israel no matter how devastated the situation is, no matter how much judgment and exile you come under. God is going to rebuild the former ruins. God is going to reestablish his kingdom. God is going to give a hope for you. He is going to give a future for you. And he is going to rescue those who are downtrodden, those who are marginalized, those who are vulnerable, those who are without defense, those who are without resources. He is going to make a mighty people of you, even though it is almost impossible to see how that could happen right now. Luke says Jesus read this, and then he sat down, and notice what the scripture says. He sits down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. There seems to be an anticipation, a dramatic pause. What is coming next? And Jesus stands up and simply says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." That is shocking enough to stand up and say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled," would have caused the people in the synagogue to wonder, what is happening in Jerusalem? Has the Messiah returned to Jerusalem? Have the Romans been driven out? What is happening on some faraway battlefield? But Jesus particularizes it and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled right here and in your hearing." Nazareth is a poor place. Nazareth is a backward place. Nazareth is a marginalized place. It is Galilee of the Gentiles. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Rome. And Jesus is standing up and speaking to these people out in this backwater that others in the empire would say, can anything good even come out of that place? Jesus stands up and says, I am announcing to those of you who are broken and who are to the side, this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the acceptable day of the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice about this is the way that Jesus appeals here and speaks here to the longing that the Spirit has already created in a text that has already existed for hundreds of years, teaching and training the people of God to long for, to yearn for a kingdom, and to long and to yearn for a kingdom that looks a particular way. He speaks to them in this poetic language about what the kingdom will be like. It will be a kingdom in which blind people see, in which poor people have means, in which those who are oppressed have freedom, in which those who are enslaved are out of their captivity. He speaks to them in a language that causes them to long for and to yearn for the day of the Lord, for the kingdom that has been promised, for the hope for the future. In order to model the way that our Lord Jesus speaks, we must learn to speak and we must learn to appeal, not just cerebrally and not just pragmatically. We must speak to the deepest resources of what people have been created to want and to long for, which can only be found in the kingdom of God. And Jesus turns around and says, as he mentions this majestic and magnificent scene of a kingdom that's turning everything all upside down, he says, and it points to me. Today it has been fulfilled in your hearing. It doesn't seem so. They're just listening to one more speaker. They're just hearing from one more person. Just as Goliath was looking at one more little Israelite who had a little bit of fire to him. But the Spirit of the Lord is there. And the kingdom of the Lord is there. And that kingdom is breaking through and coming to reality by speaking what it is and what it looks like and how it is found, not in might and not in power, but in the invisible Spirit that is resting upon Jesus Christ. One of the first aspects of our witness in speaking to an unbelieving world, and one of the first aspects of our responsibility in discipling the church of God, is to speak to the longing of what if all of these things are true to the unbeliever. Of speaking to the believer and saying, since all of these things are true, does it prompt you to come with a sense of wonder and with a sense of awe and with a sense of trembling before a kingdom that is taking everything that you ever expected and uprooting it and replacing it with something that is so magnificent you could barely even hope that it could be true? Jesus says, this is the day of the Lord's favor, and it is coming to the people who would least expect it. I wonder if that could be said of our churches. I wonder if the people in our communities, if those fatherless boys that walk outside our churches covered in marijuana smoke, if that lesbian young woman who drives past the church, if that alcoholic who's trembling on the brink of buckling back under to another night of unconsciousness, if that migrant worker who can barely keep himself up on a Sunday morning after working 6 days in the hot sun, they know that they're welcome if they become a Christian, but often they believe and assume that a Christian means to become what we project a Christian is, which often is a beauty queen or a musical star or somebody off of a 1980s sitcom that got saved. Everything in order, everything clean, everything neat. But the proclamation of Jesus speaks to the kingdom in a way that invites and appeals to something that seems almost too good to be true. There are many people in our communities who believe they are too broken for the kingdom of God, too far gone for the kingdom of God. I can barely hear the song, "Just As I Am," without weeping. And it's not just because in my home church we played it every single Sunday after every single sermon. It's because I heard the message of the gospel sung there before I ever heard the message of the gospel spoken. The message is not for those who are repaired. The message is not for those who are powerful. The message is not for those who are wealthy. The message is not for those who are sinless. The message is just as you are, though tossed about. It is to sinners as sinners. And Jesus stands up and speaks and appeals to a kingdom imagination that says, you out there, poor, captive, blind, sightless, broken, you are welcome in the family of God. Do we speak in that way? But notice also, he moves on to a kingdom confrontation. Jesus notes that they don't understand what he's talking about. When Jesus stands up and talks about the poor, and he talks about those who are enslaved, the people there apparently like it. They're talking to one another, and they're speaking about his gracious words. They are speaking well of him. And why? Because when they hear him say poor, and when they hear him say captive, and when they hear him say blind, they think he is speaking of Israel, and speaking of Israel only. And if Jesus had simply left after the preaching of this sermon, everybody would have been a fan of Jesus. Everyone would have spoken well of Jesus. They would have spoken of Jesus for the rest of their lives. And Jesus stops and says, no, you don't really mean that, and let me tell you why. He says, only in a man's hometown is the prophet without honor. Now, there's a sense in which people will often use that proverb as they're speaking to people going back to serve in their hometowns. And there's a sense of truth in that. When I was growing up, I wanted desperately to one day be pastor of my home church and to be right there in my hometown. And an elderly preacher said to me, you know, once people have had to cut gum out of your hair in a Sunday school room, it's just really hard for them to take you seriously when you stand up and preach through Nehemiah. There's some truth to that. But what Jesus is speaking about here is even more than that, because Jesus is not without a certain kind of honor here. They're honoring him. Even when they say, is this not Joseph's son? This does not appear to be any kind of a criticism or a dismissal. It seems instead to be a kind of wondering, can you believe that? Little Joshua, he can stand up and preach like that. Is this Joseph's boy? Can you believe the gracious words that are coming out of his mouth? And it seems as though they are agreeing with everything that he says, but Jesus stops and says, no, you don't. And let me show you where you disagree. He says, you want signs. You want drama. You want power. As a matter of fact, some of you are thinking right now, you did what you did in Capernaum, we've heard about it, and now you are here at home. Why don't you do those kinds of things here? Heal people, exorcise demons, show us what you've got. And Jesus points us to the truth that there are some people out there who will have a kind of repentance without belief. I'll stop doing all of the destructive things I'm doing, but I won't throw myself upon the mercy of Christ. And there are other people who will have a kind of belief. They'll pray a prayer and they'll agree to some doctrines, but they will not repent. They will not turn aside. The message of the gospel here is a repentance and a belief, a looking to Jesus. And Jesus will not allow people to have a veneer of that or a counterfeit of that. Jesus says, you are probably thinking, why don't you do what you did before? You are probably thinking, why aren't you giving us signs? Because Jesus understands why they are proud of him. They love Jesus of Nazareth because they love Nazareth. There's a tribal identity that is there, and I perfectly understand it. Brett Favre is from my hometown. I went to college with Brett Favre. I haven't seen Brett Favre in years and years. But when I hear somebody on television from Minnesota bashing Brett Favre and making fun of Brett Favre, it just makes me ready to fight. I don't have a stake in that. But when you make fun of Brett Favre, you're making fun of us. You're making fun of our people. If somebody back in Biloxi, Mississippi makes fun of Brett Favre, it's fine. But if somebody in Stillwater, Minnesota does it, don't you mess with us. You know? That's part of human nature. They love the idea that Jesus is their own. And the truth is, that is exactly what is going on in many of our own Christian lives and ministries. The Jesus that we are following is not the Jesus of the gospel. We are projecting all of our own hopes and all of our own ambitions and all of our own ideologies and all of our own issues into something that we put a beard on and call Jesus Christ. What we love is ourself, not Jesus who has been given to us in the gospel. He stands and will not allow them to have this because he contrasts that kingdom of the self with the kingdom of God. And he says, no, 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 you don't understand what I'm talking about. When I say good news for the poor, I'm not just talking about you. Here's where you ought to be objecting to me, he says. If you are going to hear this message, at least hear what I am saying. He does exactly what he does to the rich young ruler who's ready to have eternal life. Exactly what he does to the lawyer who's ready to inherit eternal life. Exactly what he does to the Syrophoenician woman who is ready to come to him for healing. He consistently brings forward the possible objections and says, are you going to object to this? Jesus stands here in this synagogue and says, you say that I'm acceptable even in my own hometown, but I'm really not because you don't even know who I am yet. What I am saying to you is that Elijah and Elisha, when I say poor and outsiders and captive and blind, I'm not just talking about the people who are acceptable to you. I'm talking about the fact that God sent his mercy out there to pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised people. People who were cut off from even contact with respectable religious people. To that widow out there in Sidon, to that leper who couldn't even be touched by someone within the covenant without becoming unclean. He didn't send his people to those who expected to receive something from God. He sent his messengers to those who had given up on being received by God. He says, that's what I'm talking about when I speak of this kingdom. God's mercy is bigger than you can imagine. And when Jesus begins speaking of mercy, when he begins speaking of God's kingdom, broadening out to receive those who have already been rejected by those in the room, the scripture says they are filled with wrath. Christians throughout the centuries have noticed that when Jesus announced the year of God's favor, he did not continue, or at least Luke does not give us the reading as that continues in Isaiah 61, and the day of God's vengeance. Jesus speaks of God's favor here, but the people are driven to their own day of vengeance. The people are driven to their own wrath. And Luke says that they take Jesus and they take him to the precipice in order to throw him over. As I read that all of my life, I always imagined a kind of a sudden event. I think I pictured the synagogue as being right there on a cliff. And they grab him and kind of push him out the door, and somebody pushes him again toward the cliff. But actually, being in Nazareth with some of y'all a few years ago, I was stunned to go up to the precipice overlooking the city where Jesus would have been taken, and it is a long, long walk. This would have been a Via Dolorosa. It would have been a kind of pre-enactment of the walk that Jesus is going to take to Golgotha. But the people believe themselves to be doing what the Word of God commands. Because Moses says in Deuteronomy 21, if you've got a rebellious son who will not obey the word of his people, then you take him outside of the city gates and you stone him to death. They believe that they are ridding themselves of someone who is insulting the purposes of God as they take him up to that cliff and they seek to throw him off. But Luke says Jesus leaves. Jesus escapes from them. And my question to you is why? Jesus never runs later on. Jesus never seems to be self-protective. Jesus is not fearful and scared. Why does Jesus leave? It is because his time has not yet come. Jesus leaves from those people not because he hates them. He leaves not as an act of condemnation. He leaves as an act of mercy because he knows he must fulfill all righteousness and he knows that he must be hanged on a tree. He knows that he must be handed over to Satan and he knows that he must bear in his own body wave after wave after wave after wave of the curse. He does not fight them because of the cross, because of the gospel. And when Jesus confronts them, it is not in order to condemn. It is not in order to provoke. It is not in order to fight. It is in order to expose where they need the gospel, where they need to see the issue. It is not about protecting himself. It is about his kingdom overturning and defeating Satan. I got in my car a few weeks ago and just sat in the parking lot of my church and cried. It was the end of Wednesday night service. And I said, are there any other things that we need to pray about? And there was a woman in the congregation who stood up and she said, I've got an unspoken request. And she came up to me immediately after the service and she said, would you please pray for my daughter? She said, my daughter has gone away to college and she's come back and she says she's an atheist. She said, and I didn't want to say that in the room because I didn't want everybody to say, oh, she's the one with the atheist daughter. If in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot say to one another, let's pray for our prodigals, then where can we do that? But the problem is so often, even though the scripture has given us example after example after example after example of families that were Christ following, as Dr. Smith preached yesterday, families that were faithful who had prodigal children, we still have the temptation to think that when I have a child or when I have a parent or when I have a sibling who is far from the Lord, that that is a reflection upon me. And when we look to others in the congregation and we see their children in rebellion as adults or when we see their parents unbelieving, we have a tendency to act as though there is some kind of a personal issue at fault rather than saying this is exactly what the gospel is about. Let's love our prodigals, forget our appearances, be praying for them and ready to welcome them back in because the issue is not us. The issue is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. He says here, as he goes away, where is he going to? He is going to the road to Golgotha. He doesn't need to win this argument. He doesn't need to settle this issue because he will settle it with his blood. He will settle it with his new life. He will settle it because he believes what he says about the kingdom that comes through the cross and the empty tomb. The question is, do I? And do you? That the kingdom is breaking in. It is sparking an imagination to create longing. It is provoking a confrontation, but only to expose sin in order to redeem and in order to heal and in order to welcome and in order to recover. If we are preaching the kingdom the way that Jesus is preaching the kingdom, we will be speaking to those who think they are too bad for the gospel and to those who think they are too good for the gospel the exact same message, just as you are, without one plea, except the blood of Christ was shed for you. That's the confrontation. But as they give him away, there's the possibility of finding him. How many little towns are there in the Middle East that you've never heard of? You can go to Nazareth today and find a crowded, polluted little town with obscene graffiti on the bridges and posters supporting terrorist-aligned Palestinian groups on the market walls. But Jesus has identified himself forever with the little city of Nazareth. 10 trillion years from now, the ruler of the universe will be the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go forward in this mission. Let's speak to the longings of the people around us. Let's expose the unbelief of the people around us. But as we do it, let's expose our own unbelief. Let's speak through the scriptures to our own deadened imaginations. And as we move forward in mission, let's allow the vision of the kingdom to reshape our longings and to expose all of our egocracies and our self-empires. And let's learn as we think of the kingdom and as we grieve over the kingdoms of this world, let's learn to confess with all of that great cloud of witnesses from century after century after century after century, now gathered around the throne of that Nazarene Galilean, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Who am I to say that? Nobody. I'm just a little man from Biloxi. But the scriptures that we have here were breathed out by the Spirit of Christ. And the anointing that you and I share in the body is the anointing that rested upon our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened in Nazareth is happening here. And what happened in Nazareth can be happening on Bardstown Road, and in Indianapolis, and in Manhattan, and in Indonesia, and in Australia, and in the uttermost ends of the earth. And since that is the case, I say to you, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, because He has anointed you to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent you to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as surely as the Spirit of Jesus is with us, as He has promised He will always be, we can say this: today, this scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing. Let's pray. Holy Father, would you make us like Christ? Father, I pray for those in this room who may believe themselves too broken for your kingdom. Father, I pray for those in this room who may believe themselves too good for your kingdom. Those who dare not to come, and those who will not bend the knee. Father, would you explode into their consciences the kingdom that liberates and frees? And Father, would you send us on mission with Jesus to announce good news to the poor, good news to the wounded, good news to the broken, good news indeed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.